Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 11, verse 14. To Luke 11, beginning in verse 14. As you're turning to Luke 11, maybe you've noticed if you have the TV on much, or if you like to go to movies, that not surprisingly, this is a month when we have a lot of creepy movies. I think the title's Ouija or Ouija Board. There's a new rendition of Dracula, I think, where you're sympathetic for how he's really just misunderstood. There's one called Horns that apparently is about some person that is a demon or some sort of thing. And then there's Annabelle about a demented doll. And I've not been to see all these, all right? I just get online and see that this is what's coming out. It kind of reminds me of the Annabelle one of my in-laws. I've shared this before in the past, but they have this doll they put out at Christmas that I call Chucky Claws. Because it looks like a combination of that old Child's Play doll Chucky and Santa and a demonic clown. And if you turn it on, it sits there and moves back and forth. And the dogs used to snarl at it and bark at it. And somebody said, "I wonder why the dogs are barking at it." And I said, "Because they see it run around the house at night after you go to bed. They know what's going on with that doll." And of course, there are a lot of these silly kinds of things that come out this time of the year. Halloween has actually become the second most popular holiday in America, according to surveys. And I think it's because all these things, they're creepy, they're thrilling. And in fact, a lot of these things make the demonic look thrilling. They make the demonic entertaining. Well, there is such a thing as the demonic. There are demons. They're real. And in fact, we see how Jesus deals with one and how a lot of discussion is generated by what he does in Luke 11, beginning in verse 14. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see the goodness of Christ and the power of Christ and our need of Christ. That there is one in the world that is greater than us, but greater is the one in us than the one who is in the world. Lord, show us these things. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I think it was in 1858 that Abraham Lincoln was being nominated as the Republican candidate for President of the United States. And he delivered a speech that, like many of his speeches, was, you know, brilliant in terms of its oratory. But he used in that speech the image of a house divided against itself. And he said, our country cannot continue on both partially free and partially advocating slavery. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Now, of course, Lincoln was getting that imagery from Scripture. Phil Ryken, though, he makes reference to that speech by Lincoln, and then he says, but in reality, we are in a deadlier war against a crueler slavery requiring a stronger deliverance. We're in a greater war against a crueler slavery that requires a stronger deliverance. Sin enslaves souls. And of course, we're looking, as we start off in verse 14, there is the demonic. We're dealing with a situation of a man demon-possessed in Luke 11. And yet, whether it's outright demon possession or simply the bondage of sin, sin enslaves souls. But Christ defeats and displaces even the demonic. Sin enslaves souls, but Christ alone defeats and displaces the demonic. And notice first in verse 14, we see a man who is delivered. And one commentator has said it this way. I never thought about it this way before this last week. This is a soul delivered from prayerlessness. Think about it a moment. It's a soul delivered from prayerlessness. When you look in the Gospels, there are a number of accounts of Jesus dealing with demons. And sometimes the demons are called unclean. And sometimes the demons are clearly very, very violent and destructive in the way that they oppress a soul. But here, this demon is, he's a demon that causes the man to be dumb or the man to be mute. And as one commentator has said, he can't praise God, he can't pray to God, and he cannot edify God's people. Now, I know you may be thinking, well, he can pray in his mind, but his tongue is in bondage. He can't praise God with his tongue. He can't pray in the way that you and I can. He cannot encourage or edify other people. And Christ, as this commentator says, delivers and restores his tongue to its intended use. In other words, Christ delivers the man so that now he can praise God, so that now he can with his tongue pray to God. He can with his tongue edify God's people. He's a man delivered from the bondage of prayerlessness. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's a stretch, but look at the context again. Go back and look at verses 13 and before. Jesus has just been talking about prayer. And so this demon, the occurrence of the demon in verse 14 happens right on the back end of Jesus' instruction in prayer. In other words, Satan loves to isolate us from one another and from God. Remember the man who comes out to meet Jesus? He comes out from the tombs and he comes out, nobody's been able to bind him. Nobody's been able to control him. He stays isolated off in the tombs, alone, shrieking in the night, cutting himself. He's completely isolated from man and from God. Satan loves to isolate us from one another and from God. And to isolate us and cut us off that way is demonic. So think about it this way. Do you realize it's demonic when? It's demonic when for you and me worship or praise of God is a low priority. That's demonic. It's demonic to isolate ourselves and to neglect the fellowship of the saints and to edify and encourage one another. It's demonic when we're prayerless because we don't think that we need to pray or we just don't think about it. And Christ delivers a soul from prayerlessness. He delivers us from the bondage of sin so that we can pray to Him, so that we can give praise to Him, so that we can encourage and build up one another. Sin enslaves souls, but Christ alone defeats and displaces even the demonic. But then what's interesting, when you look at the rest of this passage, notice that Luke gives a lot more time to the response to what Jesus is doing than he does to the actual work that Jesus does in casting out the demon. Now, you wouldn't really expect that. That's not the way that we would write a story today, is it? We'd have a lot of the action. We'd have the man who's demon-possessed, and this is what's going on with the man who's demon-possessed, and here's all of what goes on for Jesus to cast out the demon. Luke only gives us one verse. Jesus is casting out this demon. This man's been mute. Now he can talk. But then you notice that there are a number of responses to the way or to what Jesus has done. And basically there are two types of folks. There's the antagonist and there's the skeptic. And notice first Jesus, or first we'll look at how Jesus responds to the antagonist. What's the answer to the antagonist? In other words, there are those that know Jesus has cast the demon out. There's no question Jesus just threw a demon out of this man. The question is, how? How did he get rid of the demon? And so you notice that some, their answer is this in verse 15, but some said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. In other words, they can't deny that Jesus has cast out a demon. But what they do is they deride or they denigrate the way that Jesus has cast out the demon. And basically, what they're trying to do is they're trying to discredit and dismiss Jesus. They want everybody to be convinced that Jesus is irrelevant, that he's not really demonstrating the power of God. He's just demonstrating the power of the demonic, and that's how he has power over the demonic. And Jesus' response is basically twofold. That's illogical and that's inconsistent. First, it's illogical. That doesn't make sense. Satan wouldn't undo his own work. Satan would not give up ground that he had already gained. Satan isn't divided against himself. And the forces of Satan are not divided against one another. Now stop and think for a minute. If you've read some of the books by, you know, J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, you'll notice one of the ways that they depict the demonic is this. And by the way, they're great books, and many of us enjoy them. But you notice basically the way that Tolkien and Lewis depict the demonic in some of their works is that demons really are, you know, they don't get along with anybody, not even themselves, not even one another. There's bickering, there's backbiting, there's fighting, there's, you know, one turning on another and one undercutting another and this, that, and the other. And, you know, it makes for an interesting story when the orcs fight in Lord of the Rings, or when you read the Screwtape Letters and you have these two demons having this back and forth with one another. It's entertaining, but it's not what the Scriptures show. What the Scriptures show is that Satan is not divided against himself. These forces of Satan here are not fighting against these forces of Satan there. They're all singing off the same sheet of music. They're all working together. There's nowhere that we see them divided in Scripture. And so Christ says, that's ridiculous for you to think that by Beelzebul I would cast out demons. That doesn't make any sense. Satan wouldn't do that. And the second thing he says is it's inconsistent, because there were Jews in that day, and they would have been Jewish exorcists that would have known the Lord, and they would have loved the Lord and followed after. They would have followed after Yahweh. They would have followed after the God of Scripture, and God would use them to cast out demons. And what we see Jesus saying is, when they cast out demons, you don't say it's by Beelzebul. In fact, when they cast out demons, you say that's confirmation that it's the power of God at work in them and through them. So why is it that you would say they confirm the power of God and I confirm the power of Beelzebul? That's inconsistent. That doesn't make sense. So what you're saying is Jesus' response, his answer to the antagonist is that's illogical. That's self-contradictory. It's inconsistent. You don't deal with other people that way. And then he goes on to use this parable of a strong man and a stronger man. He says, when a strong man guards his house, his possessions are safe. You know, if there's a 250-pound muscle-bound guy inside the house, you probably think to yourself, I don't want to go in there and try to take anything. It's probably not going to end well for me. Best case, I get thrown out. Worst case, he locks the door behind me. It's not going to go well. Well, Jesus says when a strong man guards his house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him and takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder, there's someone who's stronger than the strong man. The stronger one can incapacitate even the strong man. And so his point is this: I'm not casting out demons by the power of Satan. I'm casting out demons by a power that's greater than Satan. And you have to wonder, why do they want to dispute it anyway? If this man clearly has had a demon cast out of him, if they look at everybody else who's cast out demons and say that's evidence of the power of God, why do they refute Jesus? Well, the answer is in verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then that means the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what he's doing there, when he says the finger of God, that's actually a reference to a phrase back in Exodus 8 when the magicians, the soothsayers, are talking to Pharaoh, and there's one plague after another, and I think it's right after the plague of flies, they look at Pharaoh and they say, this is the finger of God. This is one more powerful than we are that by his finger can strike us down. And Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I'm doing this by the power of God, then everything that Jesus has said is true. Think about that for a second. That means that when Jesus came and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that means that we need to repent. Why do we need to repent? Why do we need to turn from something to something else? Because we're sinners who by our very nature are not where we need to be. We need to turn from our sin to the God who came to save us. If what Jesus said is true, then it was true when he said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. If Jesus does this by the finger of God, then Jesus is absolutely right when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There's no way to salvation but through me. If Jesus does what he does by the finger of God, then the only hope we have is in Jesus. The one who came into our midst, who took upon himself a body, who took upon himself flesh and blood to live in our place and die in our place, that we might be redeemed from our sin, that our sin might be atoned for, that he might suffer the wrath due sin in our place so that we might be saved and become sons and daughters of God. If what Jesus does is by the finger of God, then they have to acknowledge every single thing he said and did matters. He's right. He's true. He is our only hope. That's his answer to the antagonist. But you notice there's another kind of naysayer, and that is the skeptic. Look in verse 16. Others to test him were demanding a sign from heaven. Does that cause you to laugh? Demanding a sign? You want another one? I mean, how many do you need? Between feeding thousands of people and casting out exercising demoniacs and doing this, that, and the other. I mean, what more do you need? Of course, what they're saying is, Jesus, we're open-minded, but you got to prove it. We're willing to consider, but you need to give us some proof. You need to give us a sign. It's the reason that Jesus says later in the Gospel of Luke, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Why? Because he's already given them all the sign that they need. And yet, they're skeptics. And so they reason not based on information, but they reason from their pride and their unbelief. Jesus has already given them all the proof that they need. Now, here's what we often forget. The skeptic is no better off than the antagonist. He's just as dead in his sin. We often think antagonist is bad, skeptic sort of neutral. No. The skeptic is just as bad off as the antagonist. And notice he says, it's the reason he says in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." What Jesus is saying to the skeptic is, you can't try to claim and play this card of neutrality. That doesn't work. You are either with me or you are against me. You might be thinking, well, now, wait a minute, isn't that a little bit different than what he said to the disciples back when someone else was casting out demons in his name, and he said, "Leave him alone, because if he's not against me, he's for me"? Well, in that case, Jesus is talking about someone who, though he might not be doing it with the disciples, and he may be not doing it even as accurately in every respect as the disciples, still, he is a follower of Christ doing the work of Christ. And so Jesus said, if he's not against me, he's for me. Leave him alone. But here he's speaking to the skeptics who would say, well, we're not for Satan, and we're not against you. We're just not ready to say yet that we're for you. And Jesus says, he who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You can't use the argument of skepticism to deny what Christ is saying, because Christ has already said to us all that we need to hear. Remember, I use this illustration a lot, but remember the rich man and Lazarus, when they both die in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. They die, and the rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to heaven. And there, the rich man in hell cries out to Abraham over in heaven, "Well, send somebody back, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers so they won't come here." And Abraham says, "Well, let them listen to Moses and the prophets." In other words, let them read the Bible. And he says, "No, that's not enough." The man in hell, he says, "That's not enough. But if somebody comes back from the dead, then they'll believe." And remember what it is that Abraham says to the rich man. He says, if they have Moses and the prophets, if they won't believe them, they won't believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. People will believe and receive what is set forth in the Scriptures, or they won't. J.C. Ryle said it this way: "It is always a mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of the truth of religion." You notice how biting he is with that? He says it's an evidence of an unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence. Ryken goes on to say, "The truth is that God has given more than enough evidence. What holds people back is the pride of their skepticism." Jesus' answer to the skeptic is, in so many words, he's given them all the sign that they're going to get, and they will either believe it or not. But there's no neutrality. If they're not with him, they're against him. If they don't gather with him, they scatter. And so here's the point. What do we learn from the antagonist and the skeptic and the way Jesus responds? And the first thing is this. You and I, let's be honest. Sometimes we start to think this way. We think if we can just be attractive enough, and if we can just be trendy enough, and if we can just not say anything that's offensive, and if we can just be transparent and authentic and loving and affirming, then the world, and here's the quote, can't help but want what we've got. How often do we hear that? If we're just all of these things, then the lost can't help but want what we've got. That is not what Jesus says. That is not ever what Jesus says. Or sometimes we think, well, if we can just preach well enough, and if we can just defend the faith well enough and answer questions well enough, then people will have to see it and people will have to believe. And the message of the Scriptures is no, they won't. If people have a heart to reject Christ, they'll always find a way to reject Christ. If they still in their unbelief are unwilling to come to Christ, they will still in their unbelief be unwilling to come to Christ. Sin enslaves souls. And what God uses to deliver souls from that sin is the Holy Spirit pressing home the reality of Christ and His Word. Christ and the Bible. I'm not trying to oversimplify, but what you and I need to keep pressing to people is the truth of the Scriptures and the reality of who Christ is and what He's done to save. And if we're really pressing the Scriptures, people see how they don't measure up and how they need to be saved. Christ has called you and me to partake of the Word and sacraments and prayer and the fellowship of the body, to make disciples, to grow in His grace and to strive after holiness ourselves. And He uses His people following Him to deliver souls from slavery. Sin enslaves souls, but Christ alone defeats and displaces the demonic. Let me turn it around and say it another way. And again, you know, there's 100 people or so in the room. If you're here today and you're a skeptic, I mean, you're not against Christ, you're just not exactly for Christ. Or you're willing to be open to it and think about it if you just had good enough reasons. And what the Scriptures remind us this morning is, if you're a skeptic, it's not because Christ fails to prove Himself, it's because you refuse to believe what He's told you. Christ has not failed. We refuse. We rebel. We resist. And yet, here's the thing. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you are the skeptic, but you know that you're not right. You've got a conscience. And maybe in various ways the Lord has impressed upon you lately that you're even worse than you thought. That you open the Scriptures and you look and you see how you don't measure up, and you see that God calls us to be righteous, and you see how God's displeased with sin. And you can't simply say, well, I'm neutral. Christ says again in verse 23, there's no neutrality. Christ is our only hope. Christ is your only hope. Not in being better, not in being more religious, not in being more moral, not in starting to attend church X number of times a month or X number of times a year or X number of times a week. Your only hope is to see your sin and to come to Christ. Sin enslaves souls, but Christ alone defeats and displaces the demonic. And then finally, look at verses 24 through 26. Christ shows us that our need is not for reformation, but regeneration. Maybe you're going, wait a minute, we're reformed, aren't we? Okay, different context. What we mean in this context, reformation means, you know, cleaning your act up, getting things, you know, sort of turning your life around, doing better than what you've been doing before. And Jesus reminds us that our need is not for reformation, it's for regeneration. It's to be born again and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Notice what He says in verses 24 and following. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And then it comes back, house is empty, brings in 7 spirits worse than itself. What's the point that Jesus is making? Jesus is again showing us this is not just about kicking out demons. You don't just need demons kicked out, you need to come to me. You don't just need the demons gone, you need to be indwelt by my Spirit. Because there are some people who see the misery of sin. You know, we've all seen that, haven't we? Have you ever seen an unbeliever that I mean, he sees the misery of his sin? I had a roommate in college. He'd go through a stretch every weekend. He was going to go and he was going to become completely inebriated and he was going to be sick as a dog for a couple of days. And, you know, he'd go through that for a while and then he'd come to me and say, Marty, that's it. I'm not doing that ever again. And then never again turned into something else. Sometimes people see the misery of their sin and they decide to get their act together and they decide to clean up their life. But here's the thing, if a soul doesn't come to Christ, then the old demons always return. And ultimately, people end up worse than they were before. Temporarily better is ultimately worse. Because if a house isn't occupied, it will eventually fall apart. I learned something I never had thought about it, but years ago somebody made the point. I know someone, and his parents were gone, and there was a house left. And what he told me was this. He said, "You know what? I can't get a company to insure the house. Do you know why? Because it wasn't occupied. No insurance company would insure an unoccupied house. And if you think about it, there's a reason why. Because people break into it and tear things up. Water leaks. There's nobody there to know that the water is leaking. And so the whole house before long has tens of thousands of dollars worth of damage. The only safe house is an occupied house. The only secure territory in a military campaign is territory that's occupied and held. And sinners need not reformation, not just cleaning up our act, but we need regeneration. We need to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ. In other words, Jesus reminds you and me this morning, if you're here just as a part of cleaning up your act, the recidivism rate's 800%. It always eventually goes bad in the end. Or we just replace one idol with another, or one false religion with another. If we're just helping people clean up their act and we're never pointing them to Christ, we're not ultimately helping them. If you and I just help people get out of debt or get off drugs or stop drinking and they're never brought to Christ, then in the end, Jesus says, the estate of that person will be worse than the first. And it may be that their life looks okay, but now they think that they got it together and they don't have a problem, they don't need anything. Sin enslaves souls, but Christ alone defeats and displaces the demonic. And it ought to encourage us, and you know, applications come out of your life, it ought to encourage us as some of us see our kids grow up and start to go in different directions, or we have people that we love and care about and they have to move to another area. And you know what? You can't always be there to watch your kids. I got Facebook because my kids have Facebook, but you know, I can't know everything from looking at Facebook. You know, I can text them 50 times a day. That would be purgatory to me. But I could, you know, I could try to call them 20 times a day and do other things, and it, you know, it won't matter. What's going to ultimately matter for my kids is that they be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that they be filled with the Spirit of Christ. And then He'll direct and constrain and work in their lives for their good and His glory. Sin enslaves souls, but Christ alone defeats and displaces the demonic. J.C. Ryle said it this way: there is no safety except through Christianity. The house must not only be swept, a new tenant must be introduced. The devil must not only be cast out, the Holy Spirit must take his place. Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith. Phil Ryken said it more elaborately this way: see how dangerous it is to be satisfied with any religious change that falls short of complete conversion by the Spirit of God. Moral reformation without spiritual regeneration leads to demonic dominion. People who try a little harder to live a little better need to know this: it will never work. In order to experience real and lasting spiritual change, we need something more than personal advice or a self-help program or a recovery group. Not even casting out a demon is enough. What we need is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has promised that the Father will give to anyone who asks. We need to pray for the stronger one to give us the supernatural, transforming grace of the Holy Spirit, who alone can replace our lust with purity, our worry with trust, our greed with contentment, our anger with patience, our profanity with peace, and our addictions with selfless zeal for the glory of God. Sin enslaves souls, but praise God, Christ delivers even from the demonic. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You for the power of the stronger one that is at work in us. Father, we pray that You would search our hearts. And we pray that You would make us seek salvation in none other than Christ. And Father, we pray that You would encourage and strengthen and build us up in the awareness of Your grace. Lord, we thank You that You have given Your Spirit to Your people. We pray that You would work in us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by standing and singing together hymn number 441.